I'm going to read our text. We'll be dealing again with the most of 2 Peter. Our text is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Heavenly Father, I bow before you this morning, thanking you for your wonderful grace, your great mercy. Your people and nations all over the world have had to live under tyranny and oppression through all the ages, and that it has not been as bad here is due to the form of government that our founders established, and another 50 years, and none of the school trained will even know who any of them were if the communists keep having their way, because they're attacking all of them and trying to drive their memory out of the minds. They want to drive them down Orwell's memory hole and make them disappear altogether so that they can just establish their absolute tyranny of communism in this nation. And we pray, our God, that you'll have mercy upon your people, for your people also suffer greatly. In fact, God told the people of Jerusalem through the prophets, if they stayed there, they were going to suffer the terrible, terrible miseries that were going to come upon Jerusalem. We see that in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, several of them also. And so we plead, our God, we certainly have a vested interest in the welfare of the nation in that regard. We plead, our God, that you will raise up more rulers who actually realize what kind of war is going on right now in the nation, when a bunch of self-proclaimed gods want to drive the elected president out of office, not for doing harm, but for doing things that are at least economically sensible. And they hate him because of that. We plead, our God, that you'll have mercy upon your people. We plead for great revival in the churches. We plead concerning this flood there in South Texas, that above everything else, it will turn the hearts of those millions down there, many of them, to heaven, to cry out to God for mercy. Show them their sins, our God, and make them to understand that this is nothing compared to what you can do if people do not wake up and forsake the world and bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God, bless your churches this day. Bless those who are seeking indeed to preach your holy truth and to purify your churches and purify your people through the gospel by the Spirit of God who attends the gospel. Help us all, our Father, in this warfare with ourselves. Help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Help us to encourage the graces of Christ in ourselves. And that your holy word make our faith strong in thee. Blessed be the name of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We offer praise and thanksgiving, and we will give all glory to our God through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I said before that this 2 Peter 3:9 is one of the benchmarks of the theological system that is dubbed Arminianism after Jacobus Arminius, the Dutch preacher, theologian, and whatever else he was, who attacked the what we call the doctrines of grace and held to what Free Will Baptists hold to. The worst of it is that the worst thing they hold to is that those who have been saved and justified and are being sanctified can at any moment fall away and be lost. Certainly, I'll tell you up front that this verse, taken the way that most people in Christianity take it, saying that God wants to save, that this verse says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but is that they all should come to repentance, and therefore they preach that as the gospel. They preach that as what this is saying. And our whole teaching is for the purpose of establishing our thinking concerning this verse on what it actually says, what it's there for, what the context is. It is, in most cases, a completely fallible practice to take one verse by itself as though it has no context, and that you can see and understand exactly what is involved in that one verse just from the one verse alone. That is not the way you study the Scripture. That is certainly not the way preachers are supposed to study or teach the Scripture. This verse is tied up in everything that went before the first, after the first, say, 18 verses or so, but it's actually tied into that also. So we read the entire chapter last week. We'll be looking again at most of it, with making other statements and applications as we go. And as I have several things that I want to do, we will begin without further ado. First, I'm going to read for you a fairly lengthy reading. There was a man named Randolph Yeager. I don't remember now how I found out about him, but he was doing a work creating a set of commentaries on the New Testament, but he was incorporating a concordance and a lexicon and other features into his commentary. He was, at the time that I talked to him by phone, the first time, he had been 45 years a Greek student and a Greek professor teaching the Greek language for that long time. And I talked to him three or four times during a five-year period. So I know that he was teaching Greek for 50 years, but he was getting pretty old. And I do have that set of commentaries. They came out one by one. He paid for them in advance, and eventually that's how he funded the publishing of it, and the commentaries came. He's soundly Baptistic, and sometimes difficult to understand because of his so much schooling, but I think that you'll be able to appreciate what he says or understand anyway on 2 Peter 3:9. God's promise to believers is that he will discriminate between good and evil and rescue the saints. That's the promise back up in verse 4 and earlier in 2 Peter. This he did in the case of the false and true prophets, the evil and good angels, the evil antediluvians, that's those before the flood, and Noah, and the Sodomites and Lot, This he will also do in the case of the ungodly and the godly. This was his promise, and this is the record of his performance. Why the delay? There is no delay. It appears like that only because we are creatures of time and God is eternal. On the contrary, he is being patient with our impatience because he has a plan and he has an unchanging will with reference both to its positive and negative aspect. He is not willing that any whom the Father has given to him, that is Christ, is not willing that any whom the Father has given to him be lost. John 6, 37 through 40. He explains what God's will is. He is unwilling that any of his elect should perish. On the contrary, he wills that all of the elect make room for repentance. A sovereign God can do all that he wishes to do. But perhaps he is not sovereign and is unable to do all that he wishes to do and must wait for the decision of the sovereign sinner who decides on a basis of free will whether he is willing to allow God to save him or not. If the sinner has a free will, then he is sovereign and God is not, regardless of how much God wants him to be saved. Proponents of the freedom of the will, in quotation marks, ask us to accept a God who will be eternally disappointed and frustrated because he was unable to realize his goal, viz., that all be saved. This must be the conclusion if the passage means that God is not willing that any of Adam's race be lost. Thus, what God wishes has little to do with it. The final decision is up to the sinner. One may ask whether God is able to save anyone whom he wishes to save if he is unable to save others whom he also wished to save. If the final decision is contingent upon the free will, no motivation, no coercion of the candidate, then cannot one who freely chose to accept Christ, no thanks to the Holy Spirit, also at a later time freely choose to reverse his decision? And that is the Arminian stance. You freely choose Christ, you can freely walk away from Christ after 100 years if you live that long. The Arminian position completely ultimately negates the doctrine of justification and a real atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Arminian and the Universalist interpretations ignore the context. And that's why we're going through this twice, is the context. To whom is Peter speaking? We answer, to the saved. Verse 8, there where he says, Beloved. Beloved, long-suffering. Is long-suffering with reference to the elect. He is unwilling for any of the elect to perish, but he wills that all of the elect come to repentance. God is unwilling for anyone to be lost. If God is unwilling for anyone to be lost, why then did he condemn the fallen angels, the antediluvians, the sinful world, the whole world, except Noah and his family, and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah? And why should he come to judge end-time sinners? Why not wait until everyone repents? Freedom of the will proponents present us with a picture of a God who is not sovereign, who has always hoped that all would be saved, but who is destined to eternal disappointment because sovereign sinners on earth chose not to comply with his wishes. 2 Peter 3:9, quoted out of context again and again by fifth point Calvinists, in quotation marks, who accept only the pea in the tulip, and they only accept one pea. We always talk about perseverance and preservation because both of them fit there, and every real believer perseveres and he is preserved. And he perseveres because he is being preserved. Who depend upon the pea and the tulip. They are unable to explain why we can depend upon the pea if we deny the T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, and I, irresistible grace. The doctrine of election is unpalatable to the natural mind. Even the elect cannot understand it. That is, not completely. The puny human intellect reaches into the skies and pulls God's thoughts down to his own terrestrial level. The result is that he has a religious philosophy of his own making. Remember concerning this, remember Isaiah 55 says, God said, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He little realizes that theology which he can construct and therefore understand in all of its parts, since he is the author of it, is not a theology that can save him from enemies. For if he cannot understand the God of Scriptures, neither can he understand the God of this world, who is also in Scripture, and who has blinded his eyes, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine unto him. Thus, rejecting the Scriptures, which he cannot accept, he underestimates both God, who is his friend, and the devil, who is his enemy. It will be a rude awakening and a tragic one, since it will come too late. There is no room for faith and the childlike humility that is the hallmark of every true believer. Matthew 11, 25 and 26 and 18, 3. In the spirit and soul, the intellect of him who insists that certainly the Bible does not mean what it clearly says in passages like Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Acts 13, 48, Romans 8, 29 and 30, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and many others. Thank God some of us have been given the grace to accept all that the Word says about the author and consummator of our faith. But do not ask us to explain it, because we cannot. God has chosen some. Again, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He has not chosen all. Revelation 20, 15. Of course, in John 17, the Lord Jesus said over and over that he chose his people out of the world. Since he is omniscient, he knows when the last elect child of God will be born and when he will repent and be incorporated into the body of Christ. On that day, the mystery of God, Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, Revelation 10, 7, will be complete, and there will be no further reason for delay. Then he will come, Revelation 11, 15 through 19. When he comes, the saints will not be surprised, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4. But to the unsaved, his coming will be a sad surprise, despite the fact that they will have been told. If one does not believe that there is a thief or that he is coming, his coming will indeed be unexpected. This Peter adds in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, the next verse after our text, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so forth. Well, he gave a good declaration of it, but there are other things that we will want to bring forth as we go. We're going to go back. Remember, in chapter 1, at verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant, a slave. You hear that? A slave. Every believer belongs to Christ. The communists who are doing all of the blathering make out that slavery is worse than sodomy, and that slavery is worse than murdering unborn babies. Every Christian is a slave. He was bought and paid for with the blood of Christ. He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells you that in precisely those kinds of terms. So we can't join with these people. And we don't want to get into groups who are fighting for this or fighting for that. We have enough to do to learn what the Bible tells us to do and to try to practice that. And it sure doesn't tell us to get involved with the communist left or ignorant people who are fighting for either black racism as the liberal leftists or white racism, where there's not enough people to fill two telephone booths involved in all of that anyway. But there are a lot of black racists, a whole lot of black racists. This whole country doesn't know what's been done to them. The communists knew what they could do, and they established the blacks through the government in a position where they're gods. They can do whatever they want to. They've burned down city after city in this country, the business districts of them, and nothing was done to anybody. And they've done it again and again and again, over going clear back to the 60s with race riots in Watts, California. They've done it again and again and again, and they'll keep on doing it, and they're not going to be guilty of anything. But a white person can't open his mouth and even say the truth that I'm saying now without him being called the worst monster out of hell. Because you are Christians and I'm responsible for you to know how you're supposed to live in this country, you need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know what's going on around you so you can stay out of it and not get sucked into it. We have a God to worship. We don't worship white people, and we're not going to worship black people. And I'm not going to let the government force me to worship black people because they are black, which is racism. Only an idiot doesn't understand that. That is racism. To establish the blacks on a different pedestal, plane higher than the whites, and the whites have to bow to the better treatment that the blacks get than the whites just because they're black. That's racism by their own definition. Understand that. And if it galls you, well, there's some justice in you being galled, but just let it go by. Because we're being schooled for heaven. We're not being schooled to live here and fight the race wars. Let the idiots that want to kill each other like that go ahead. Stay away from it and stay out of it. Be wise as a serpent. Know what's going on. But don't let the devil drag you in to joining with any of the sides that are fighting that battle. Keep your heart tied to Christ and His teaching, which is that we are seeking to be at peace with all men. And I talk to blacks, by the way, as readily as I talk to whites. If I'm along with anybody, before I'm through with this black doctor that is working on me, he will have heard the gospel from me. And if he was a Chinaman, it would be the same thing. When I had a diabetes doctor who was from Colombia, I spent 20 minutes talking to him one day because he didn't tell me to shut up. And I got to explain a good bit of the gospel to him during that time. And that's what we're here for. We are agents, though we don't think of it that way, but we're actually putting out the gospel that claims God's elect and calls them in. That's what all Christians are to be doing as they can. And you mothers and dads, you are to be keeping a Christian example, especially you fathers I'm talking to, who have to work the awful hours and so forth. You still have responsibility to so govern yourself that you are a good Christian example before your children. Because your example is going to count for more than any of your words, or it will count as much as any of your words. If you just have the talk, but you don't have the good Christian example, they'll know you're a hypocrite eventually. But you, on the other hand, if you have a good Christian example, whether they may go out of your house, go into the world and hate you forever, but they will always respect you. And usually, if you have given them the good, strong corporal discipline to attend your guidance and instruction, they will love you even if they never become Christians. They'll love you and respect you. Well, I'm going to jump to verses 15 through 18. All of this first part is talking to the believers. Look at all of the ye's and the us's and the ours and the yours, in that every one of those in this whole letter is directed to the believers. And when we get to verse 15, Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance." Why am I teaching essentially the same thing and on the same text 2 weeks in a row? Because this has been so abused that you've got grooves in your brain that tells you every time you see it, the Arminian view. That's why. Now, some of you children raised under the sound gospel may not have. But I'll tell you, I still have that groove. The phonograph needle falls in that groove every time I see this verse, even though I know what the truth is. Because that was what I heard first. And that was what I heard for years. And that was what I thought for years. Until God gave me a better understanding through study and teaching. Peter brings in the glorification of Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, in verses 15 through 18. "I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I want you to remember what I'm teaching you about this and showing you about the context of this verse. It's not saying what the Arminian and Universalist preachers and theologians say at all. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Why does he say that? Because the false teachers that we are getting to have come into the churches around there and are trying to draw the people away from trusting in Christ alone. And they are the ones who are bringing in these fables, like the landmark fable, for instance. "But we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mountain." So Peter brings in the glorification of Christ, attended by James and John and himself, to create the occasion to redirect the brethren's minds away from the pretended new revelations of these false professors or false prophets and false teachers by insisting that what had been preached to them of Christ's first coming was not fabulous. It was not cunningly devised fables. And by the grand statement of verses 19 through 21 concerning the inspiration of God's written revelation, he asserts most strongly that no new revelations contrary to God's word are to be believed or their makers received as men of God. Verses 19 through 21. After he says, "We heard this Christ, God's voice, declaring that Jesus was God's Son, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Now verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture, you see what he's saying? No prophecy of the Scripture. What's the Scripture? To Peter, it's the Old Testament. No prophecy concerning Christ in the Old Testament is of any private interpretation. In other words, when somebody says to you, when you have researched and studied and or been taught and you see that it is true, comparing Scripture with Scripture throughout the Bible in your experience, you know that it's true, that the doctrine of election is true. When some yahoo comes along and starts saying, well, no, that doctrine of election is not true. That's just a bunch of people that think they're better than everybody else, and so forth and so on. And you begin to try to show them different. They say, well, you have your belief and I have mine. Whatever our beliefs are, we may both be wrong. We can't be right, both be right, if we disagree. But God's revelation is God's revelation. And that's what Peter is saying. It's not for private interpretation. A man can truly say to you, well, you interpret that this way, and I interpret this way. The one who is right is the one whose interpretation is in accord with what Scripture actually says in the original language. That's why the Greek texts that have been found are so important, and the Hebrews that have been collected and kept down through the ages, that's why they are so important. Even the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate has a lot of good in it, a lot of genuine Scripture involved with it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture was of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Here's how we got the Scripture. You find it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul says God inspired or breathed into them. Breathed upon their minds, controlled their minds so that what they wrote was what God put into their minds. That's the Scripture then is God's Word, though He used men to write it down, because that's who it's supposed to affect and influence, is men. Now, he's laying groundwork for his attack on these false prophets. You can see that easily now. But there were false prophets also, he goes on to say. And remember, there weren't any chapters in the New Testament when Peter was writing it. There were false prophets also among the people. He's talking about when Christ came. There were false prophets. There were false prophets ahead of Christ. I think I'd have to go back to check. But I think there were over 60, the number that comes to mind is 68, so-called self-professed messiahs who had come before the Lord Jesus Christ came. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's an interesting speculation to me how many of the dear Southern Baptist so-called brethren are going to take these transgender people in and act like they're Christians. You ever think about that? They take in everything else. They haven't, as a denomination, put their imprimatur of connivance and agreement upon the sodomites yet, but they will in due time. You could mark it down. All of the signs are there. You just, if you got to get the little daily, weekly Baptist messenger that I haven't gotten in years, but my postman son tells me things that are in it, it's just full of garbage. Heading that shows that they're heading that direction. The false teachers, there will be false teachers among you, even denying the Lord that bought them. I told you before, and I'll tell you the same thing again, that bought them doesn't mean that these are real believers. It means they are claiming to be real believers. As in Galatians 2, they crept in. Brother Campbell, this week past, I've been listening to a couple of sermons that he preached, and the title of his sermons was Creeps. And he's got teaching through the book of Jude. And Jude says, I think it's along about verse 4, verse 6, that there were these people who crept into the churches. And so he titled his sermons Creeps, and in his doing his exposition on the book of Jude. But Paul also said that they had crept in unawares. They made a profession of faith. How hard is it to get to be a member of a Southern Baptist church? You just go in, walk the aisle, say, they ask you a question or two, say a prayer, and you're in. You're baptized and you're in. Same in independent Baptist churches. They may be even more hasty about baptizing than Southern Baptists are as a rule, because they're big after the numbers game. All of them have the same doctrine. Big Eye Independents, Southern Baptists, and several other branches of the Baptists have the same doctrine. And there's quite a few smaller denominations that are free will type in their doctrine, complete Arminians. Southern Baptists are the ones, although there are some Calvinistic Southern Baptist churches now, but Southern Baptists are the ones who just hold on to the preservation and go ahead and live like antinomians, unless they're really converted. The really converted people are going to be trying to be godly, whoever they are. Whether their theology is Arminian or Calvinistic, by definition, if they are really a believer, they're going to be trying to live a godly life. And they may struggle just like you and I struggle, but they're going to be trying to live a godly life. But we should not struggle as much as them, because a full and fruitful gospel, a well-rounded gospel that is teaching you things you will never hear in the Arminian setting, gives you more grounds for peace, more grounds for happiness, more grounds for inward joy, more assurance that you are indeed a child of God and your salvation rests on a good foundation. It doesn't just rest on God's going to preserve me. The preacher will tell you that. Now you've made your decision. This is what they tell them. Us older people mostly have heard it. You children haven't heard it. But this is what they tell them. They tell them, now you're a Christian. You've made your decision. And you're going to go to heaven. And don't let anybody tell you that you're not a Christian. Ever. Because whatever happens, you're going to heaven. Now, isn't that the truth? A bunch of you know that it is the truth. Because you've been under that system. If Brian was awake, he'd have held his hand up. We had some interesting conversations many years ago about his church experience at First Baptist. So in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The gospel itself is going to be attacked by these people that get in the church claiming to be believers. And through covetousness, note that, the false prophet's greed, or else a strength of desire, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, false words, hypocritical words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And I'll just tell you another truth. The people who take people into the church is based simply on their decision are either not believers themselves, and so they don't even expect anything of the people that they bring into the church, or they are just making merchandise of the people. They're getting men to get more people, to get bigger churches, bigger preaching stations, and to get more money and a bigger name. All of that's involved in it. Peter reminds them that there were false prophets present when Jesus came the first time who denied that He was the Messiah. And there will be false prophets among them now, to whom he's writing, who would deny the person and or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have plenty of followers, as verse 2 indicates. And the truth would be ridiculed and denied by them, as you'll see in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Certainly, that is as true today as in the days of Peter and Paul. The years have not made people smart enough that they've stopped creating cults and false religions. They just manufactured more and more and more and more. You get you a handbook on denominations, a fairly new one, and just go through there and see what kind of idiocy is being put forth denominationally. Now, notice the last part of verse 3. These false teachers of that time were appointed to judgment and damnation. And when it falls on them, it's going to fall hard and quick. That is what that the damnation slumbereth not indicates. Now, that is same subject recurs again in chapter 3. And verses 1 through 3. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Now we get these illustrations of unbelievers and God's judgment on them. He's mentioned in verse 3, damnation that slumbers not, the judgment that would come. And he starts off verse 4. He's going to give three illustrations now. Three or four illustrations of God's judgment that came on the unbelievers, but He spared the believers. Christians, this is very germane to who we are. We're in the midst of 100 times more unbelievers than believers at almost any given time, anywhere, except in our small gathering in the assemblies. And so this is very germane. You're going to be dealing with unbelievers. And you'll be hearing, if you talk to people about Christ, the false doctrine of unbelievers, the false thoughts, the false ideas. Peter gives these three illustrations to declare this very thing, that God can keep His people separate from His great judgments and wrath, even when He pours it out on unbelievers. Verse 4, the fallen angels were judged and cast down, but He spared the elect angels. You say, well, where do you find elect angels? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 is the only place where the phrase elect angels is used. But that's the only place it has to be used. Common sense would tell you the angels that did not rebel and fall are the elect angels. They were the ones that God upheld and kept from falling. But it is there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. The fallen angels were judged and cast down. In verse 5, God saved Noah when He drowned the whole world. Verses 6 through 8, He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and saved Lot, the righteous man. As Peter's major premise, this could serve, verse 9 of chapter 2, could serve, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, could be a servant or could be an introductory remark to Peter's major premise concerning what he is about to take up in chapter 3 against the deniers of Christ's second coming. It also fits our text very well. The attacking of the second coming is the major thing now that Peter brings up, because The last thing Christ said was, as you see me go, so I'm going to come again. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but I am coming again. The second coming is mentioned many, many, many times in the New Testament. And that is a part of our hope. That is a part and parcel of the hope of the saved believer. Christ is going to come again, and He's going to resurrect all men who have died, and He's going to change those who are alive when He comes. In an instant, they will be changed. And He's going to have the universal judgment. Now, you won't hear me talking about the rapture because I don't believe that. I think it's attributed to some woman in England. Lots of cults, sisters, have been started by women who got revelations and visions from God. In fact, the cult that Aunt Harriet, not Aunt Harriet, but Aunt Frances was a member of, was started by a vision. Herbert W. Armstrong's wife had a vision, and he took it up, and they started that cult. That's why you saw me get mad when that guy started in, and I realized very quickly that that's who and what he was. I knew that they were members, he and Uncle Bill were members of some cult, but I wasn't sure it was the Armstrong cult. Now, in verses 10 through 22 of chapter 2 give information on the character of the false teachers that they would encounter who claimed to be believers, as did their followers, by the way, who turned after the false teachers. I'm going to go ahead and read this for you. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater, good angels that is, greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Many expositors see, and it is very likely, that there's some collaboration between Peter and Jude, because much of Jude is saying the very same things, essentially, that Peter says in 2 Peter. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages, the money that was offered to him for unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. He's talking about these professed believers who are moved by the false prophets and the false teachers and turn and follow them. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they had made a good profession and they had escaped the great carnality of the idolatry of the idolatrous world with all of its sex worship through their idols and everything else, they'd escape that. They weren't doing that anymore. But look what happens to them. Somebody comes in, slick with words, and these cult starters are always slick with words. Able to reason well to support their heresies and to draw away those who do not have the Spirit of God so that they cling to the truth. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than beginning. They're worse off than they were before they claimed to be converted. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. What does Christ call his people? Does he ever call them dogs? No. He calls them sheep. This is another way of saying these people were never really believers. Real believers do not forsake Christ. They may get misdirected, but the Spirit of God in them will restore them. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A sow was something, a hog was something that a Jew by nation wasn't even supposed to touch, wasn't supposed to eat. So he's not calling believers sows or hogs. These are false professors returning to their native element and those who forsake Christ and follow them. Now, very quickly then, the third chapter, chapter 3, begins with an exhortation to believe and to hold to the teaching of the prophets and apostles. Verses 1 and 2. Second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Tying them again to the Scriptures in chapter 2. Again in chapter 3. And dear brethren, we need to be tied to the Scripture, because all of these cultists use the Scripture for their base, perverting the Scripture but using the Scripture. Satan cited the Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times in trying to draw the Son of God away. But there was no chance of that. In verse 3, there's a strong warning that scoffers and mockers were going to come. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, false professors, verses 3 and 4, and saying, and here's the thing that he's after, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's this second coming you've been talking about? That's what they were spread among the people. You see how they can get hold of that. Who's seen Jesus? The time went on, all the people who'd seen Jesus die off. False professors keep coming in. Where's this Jesus? He said he was coming back. Where is he? You ever hear anybody say that? Well, you may not know it, but the mockers are many nowadays. You may not talk to very many people about the Lord. If you do, you'll find out that among them there are many mockers and even claiming to be Christian. Verse 4 names the teaching of the holy apostles that these scoffers would mock and ridicule, in particular Christ's second coming. That would be one of the first things they would think of. Well, where is this Jesus? Where is he? You haven't seen your God. And now, Jesus said he's coming back. You're not seeing him. Where is he? These scoffers concerning the second coming sound just like the modern uniformitarian evolutionists, all of whom will say that to you if they're up on their religion, which is scientism and atheism. Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, the people who were alive when Christ was there, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Or they may have been looking farther back to what Israel called their fathers. Verses 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Note that phrase. They are willingly ignorant. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Evolutionists deny the flood. There is nothing in the world that has more evidence and greater evidence than that there was a universal flood. The evidence is in every nation of the world that there was a flood. And even among the most savage tribal groups, practically all of them have some kind of an idea about a flood that came at some time and inundated the world. But the pure geography of the world shows the great flood was here. All those balanced rocks you see out west, tens of thousands of them, all those strange formations, you'd have to be an idiot not to think that the water caused that. Nothing but the water could have caused it. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now he's aiming this at these people who are saying, well, where is this coming? Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The world that now is, with its heavens, are reserved to the day of judgment, it says in verse 7. And these ungodly mockers and all the ungodly are reserved to judgment and damnation and hell at that awful day. Enoch, who was translated 69 years before Noah's birth, prophesied the final judgment in Jude 14 and 15. These ancient deniers of Scripture are no better than the world of skeptics who drowned in the flood that they denied. Nor are the mockers of our day or of Christ's day any better. And now verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's talking to believers. In verse 8, He calls them beloved. And then He says that the Lord is going to keep His promise. But the reason that He has not come yet is His long-suffering to His people. His long-suffering to usward. To the elect who are yet out there. And so Peter gives some specific instruction to a people whom he designates beloved. Verse 8. He intimates that it is ignorance, willful ignorance, to try to limit God to man's time-bound sphere of existence. Verse 8 told those to whom Peter wrote, and tells us also that God is not subject to time. God knows nothing of the passage of time. God lives in the ever-present now. Everything is ever-present before the mind and eye of God. God is not impatient at waiting for time to pass. And He's not hurrying to do something lest His plan be messed up by something else that is about to happen or has happened or is going to happen. He's not concerned about anything ever getting out from under His control so that He has to make do and make shift and catch up. God doesn't have to rush Christ's second coming to prevent the loss of some whom He elected in salvation to salvation in eternity. Verse 9 then is God's answer to saints, then and now, who grow weary of the world's sin, and their own especially, its mockery and ridicule, its brazen denial of Christ's coming and judgment through false teachers and false so-called prophets. And if you've been a Christian very long, you see and feel how relevant and blessed this passage is to our own place in history. I'm going to take just another 2 or 3 minutes. One final note, 2 Peter 3:9 was written a little less than 2,000 years ago. That gives we believers now special reason to rejoice in its truth. Consider, if the free will understanding of 2 Peter 3:9 is believed, all it conveys is the forlorn picture of an impotent, defeated deity whose desire was great and large. He wanted to save all men. But his power was too small to carry out his will. And to protect their heresy, the Arminian theologians have gone to the extent of actually saying that God limited himself so he couldn't overrule the free will of man. What do we call people who care so little for their children that they profess to love, that they don't try to protect them from poison, from playing in the freeway or on the turnpike? What do we call them? We call them deranged. God wants to save the world, and then he immediately limits himself from exercising his power to do that. Now, if a person thinks of it in that light, they would surely be ashamed to act like God is that stupid. He makes another God, a God in competition to himself, and then he gives that God power above his own as regards the most important thing, his eternal soul. That cannot be lampooned too much. Also, his eternal Son became incarnate, lived the droll life that he lived, and died to pay for all sin. But somehow it appears the vast majority of men could not be saved by his atoning sacrifice, even though every sin was paid for. That in itself is an amazing inconsistency. If sin is paid for, there's nothing to charge them with. But aha, a stroke of genius came upon Arminian theologians. They say, well, that was those sins, but we're talking about the sin of unbelief. That wasn't paid for. Then all sins weren't paid for. All sins weren't paid for. The very sin that's going to send people to hell wasn't paid for. Where does that leave the person concerning works and grace? Their very view of salvation is works. They can call it grace. I heard a Campbellite say that. He said, yes, you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved, but that's grace, because God says you have to be saved by grace, and therefore that's grace. And the Holy Spirit's calling, which they will acknowledge, but they don't acknowledge regeneration. The Holy Spirit somehow kind of draws on the person's heart and his conscience a bit, but he never regenerates it, because that would be overruling his free will. But that is precisely what the Holy Spirit does in everyone that he saves. He changes their will so that freely loves God and seeks God's grace in Christ. Thus, there's little glory, and this is what I'm after. How much glory is there to God if you take 2 Peter 3:9 in that way? There's very little glory to God. In fact, anyone who is saved, God has to share his glory with them, because they caused God to save them by what they did. However, if we understand the text according to its context, consider the difference, the ever-blessed difference. History is unfolding according to the will of the great and glorious God, according to what Peter says here. Christ is coming. God's on time. You're just not on time. History is unfolding according to the will of the great and glorious God. There are still elect people to be brought to repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And when our text here was written, we were part of that elect who were God was going to call in due time some 2,000 years later. That should make you see and feel the glory of it. And there are more of His people yet to be brought into Christ's kingdom. And God is still being long-suffering. That's the word that is used there in 2:9. God is long-suffering to usward, to we believer, to we who are of the elect. In fact, 1 Peter is written to the elect. Instead of saying elect in the first verse of 1 Peter, he's writing to God's elect. In 2 Peter, he doesn't call them the elect there. He does tell us to make our calling and election sure. So he does talk to the elect in 2 Peter also, though not in his introduction. God is still being long-suffering for the elect's sake, as He was for us. God is not willing to cut off His eternal purpose, to cut it short. All the chosen shall be born and shall be called and shall be birthed into the kingdom of Christ. Except a man be born from above, he shall not see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. They shall be born into the kingdom of Christ and eternally justified. And justified in time. They were already eternally justified, but they shall be justified in time. Remember Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. By the Spirit's work, and regeneration is compassed in that word. And whom He called, them He also justified. He declared them righteous. That's what justified means. Declared them righteous. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That word glorified in this context makes it absolutely certain that whoever God saves, they're going to heaven. Because they're as good as justified in the purpose of God. See, God doesn't do things in a succession of events in His purpose. It's all one with Him. From eternity, Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the eternal covenant that Hebrews 13:20 we made much of in several sermons early on the atonement. The eternal covenant of grace was that Christ would have all of the people that He died for. Go read Isaiah chapter 53. The glory of the Godhead will not be dimmed by even one sheep being lost. All will be brought into the heavenly fold, no matter how many ages are appointed till the last one arrives. Now, brethren, let's read this verse again in closing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Read it with verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's still talking about the second coming of Christ. So don't be ignorant of how long it ought to be. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise? The promise of verse 4. There's the word promise. The promise of His coming is the promise He's talking about. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a blessed truth. What rejoicing. What happiness it promotes. And how many times can we go back to it and find it still says the same thing? And if we're walking with the Lord, keeping up communion with the Lord, it'll restore the same joy every time we go there. A lady called yesterday from the Houston area and wanted to talk to me. She calls sometimes. Sometimes Patty talks to her, and sometimes she wants to tell me something or ask me something. And she was having trouble about the flood coming in, and she was concerned, and her husband was not paying any attention to her about it and so forth. And she was trying to store up some things and not getting any help from him. But anyway, she wasn't just complaining about her husband. She was complaining about herself. And she said, am I just supposed to sit here and be completely calm, be completely at peace, and not give a serious thought to what's going on? I said, no. God has built an instinct of fear in us so that we'll protect our bodies and keep ourselves alive. Some of us are not very smart about that. We like to jump motorcycles and do all kinds of crazy things to try to kill ourselves. But God spares us in spite of ourselves, sometimes for many years. But I said, it's natural to have fear. She said, well, but I'm supposed to be happy and rejoice. I said, you're not supposed to rejoice in the flood. You can rejoice in God at any time. If you're laying on your bed writhing in pain, God is still God. And He's still the same. If you die, you're going to heaven. If you're sick and miserable, if you die, you're going to heaven. God's not going to change. He's always the same. You have much to rejoice in, but you just have to get your mind off of yourself and off of your miseries and keep it on God Himself, because that's where you're rejoicing. You don't have anything to rejoice in yourself anyway. You start examining yourself about all you're going to see is your sin. And even in the triumphs you try to have and maybe taste a little of, they're followed so quickly with sin that you don't get much pleasure out of it, thinking how good you are or what good you've done. What encouragement and strength is in this truth for God's people. God is not delaying. He's not delayed. He's not tardy. Christ is coming again, and He's coming right on schedule as soon as the appointed hour comes. Hallelujah. Let God be praised.